And what I want to talk to you about is a very important relationship that exists between, on the one hand, our lives, our practices, and our beliefs as participants in the restored gospel of Jesus Christ, and on the other, the Constitution of the United States. In one sense, the topic is a timeless one, because the Restoration and the Constitution trace their beginnings almost to the same point in time, and over the intervening two centuries have grown and flourished side by side. And yet, in another sense, the subject is not only timely, but also time-driven. Today's devotional is the last one that will occur during the 15-year period from 1976 through the summer of 1991 that Congress has officially designated as our bicentennial. Bicentennial. How many times you've heard that over the past 15 years? Those 15 years, for most of you, have been the majority of your conscious years. And over that period of time, this word has virtually acquired a secondary meaning. Viewed narrowly, it has been a ceremonial observance of the most remarkable period in the history of our nation, and perhaps in the history of the world. From a broader perspective, the bicentennial has come to symbolize patriotism and liberty, and has served as a valuable reminder that the unique blessings that we enjoy as Americans are largely attributable to a document that is proven to be, notwithstanding a few flaws, probably the most successful governmental undertaking in the history of civilized life on this planet. I want you to know at the outset that we're not talking about something esoteric nor irrelevant. Constitutional principles and constitutional issues continually bear on our day-to-day activities. Think about this. This very day, January 15th, 1991, President Bush's deadline for the withdrawal of Iraqi troops from Kuwait is an event and a day of obvious significance and concern to every American and to everyone in the world. But did you know that surrounding it on all sides is a constitutional issue? I'll say more about the content of that issue in just a moment. But the point that I want to make at the outset is that constitutional questions enter into a spectrum of our interests and do all of the time, ranging from global war to nude dancing to non-returnable soft drink containers. The 200-year anniversary that we have been observing was a 15-year period that began with the Declaration of Independence in 1776 and ended with the adoption of the Bill of Rights by the First Congress in the summer of 1791. The Constitution-making portions of that decade and a half lasted for only 4 years and consisted, in my view, of basically three phases. The first was the famous Philadelphia Convention in the summer of 1787. That story has been told several times and in several ways, but nowhere more interestingly nor more accurately than by our own BYU film production, A More Perfect Union. The convention was conducted in secret and represented, as that film shows, several struggles of epic proportions among the delegates, ultimately resolved by a series of compromises. What ought to happen is that someday someone would make another movie like A More Perfect Union, telling the story of the second and the third phases. And I'm looking right at Noel Reynolds when I say that. And those two phases were ratification and adoption of the Bill of Rights. Chronologically, those two phases occurred in successive time periods, but they ended up being linked to each other. And their story is just as dramatic, and the process came just as perilously close to failure as did the Constitutional Convention itself. Let me explain. The crucial time period for ratification lasted only for a few months, from the late 1787 through the events of the summer of 1788. Formally and technically, the number of states required, according to the provisions of the new Constitution itself, was 9. But everyone knew that if the new republic was to have a chance, the Constitution would have to be ratified by certain key states, including New York, Massachusetts, and probably most important of all, Virginia. Very quickly, national leaders divided into two camps, the Federalists, who supported the new Constitution, and the Anti-Federalists, who opposed it. It is interesting to note that the Anti-Federalists included such luminaries as George Mason, Patrick Henry, and Richard Henry Lee of Virginia, Samuel Adams, perhaps the most ironic of all, and Eldridge Gerry of Massachusetts and Luther Martin of Maryland. They were distressed over the fact that this secret convention, which had been authorized only to modify the Articles of Confederation, had instead established an entirely new form of government. And worse yet, it was a national government, with some of the very centralizing features and powers that the Articles of Confederation, based on our own colonial experience just a few years before, had been deliberately designed to avoid. And indeed, many people felt that this new document would inevitably lead it back on a path to monarchy and tyranny. The Federalist efforts to secure ratification were led principally by Madison and Hamilton, who, with some help from John Jay, published under the pseudonym Publius a series of 85 essays entitled The Federalist. Those essays are today not only the most authoritative sources for determining the original intent of the Founding Fathers, they are also part of our national literary treasure store. Rather quickly, the Anti-Federalists focused their attack on the lack of a Bill of Rights. For both sides, the Bill of Rights issue was more tactical than substantive, because all assumed, and quite correctly, that if the Anti-Federalists succeeded in sending the entire Constitution into a second convention to consider nominally, including a Bill of Rights, the consequence would be that a second convention would not have the advantage of secrecy that the first had enjoyed, and the proponents of a new Constitution almost inevitably would not succeed in duplicating the series of compromises on which their work of the summer of 1787 had depended. In short, a new constitution would mean, a new convention would mean no constitution at all. And both sides understood that the battle over a Bill of Rights was really a battle over the Constitution itself. That's why I admit it's worthy of another movie. If any of you has about $3.5 million, pay for it, see me afterwards. Once again, it was a compromise that carried the day. But this time it was a procedural one. Following the Massachusetts lead in early 1788, the crucial state conventions went ahead and ratified the Constitution. To be sure, it was by very narrow margins in each instance, but they did ratify it. But they accompanied it with the addition of some suggested language that could be used by the first Congress that would assemble under the new Constitution and consider these Bill of Rights provisions after ratification. Given the closeness of the votes in Massachusetts and New York and Virginia, it is very clear to me that without this ratification now, Bill of Rights compromise later, our Constitution would never have come into existence. And yet, do you know that when the first Congress convened in April of 1789, almost all of its members were inclined to consider military matters, taxes, virtually any matter of business other than the Bill of Rights? If it had not been for the constant pressure of one man, James Madison, who was then a member of the House of Representatives, the first Congress might never have enacted a Bill of Rights. I cannot avoid at this point a parenthetical statement. and an ironic one. The reason that Madison was in the House of Representatives was that he had been defeated for the Senate by Richard Henry Lee, probably a relative of mine, who had opposed the Constitution. In all three phases of our Constitution making, therefore, the drafting, the ratification, and finally adding the Bill of Rights, Madison was the central figure. He truly deserves his title, Father of our Constitution. What then is this Constitution? What's it all about? What does it do? What does it say? This document that Madison and Hamilton and others labored so diligently and so precariously to bring about, and whose bicentennial we've been celebrating over the past 4 years. In the most elementary sense, the answer is that it is part of our American body of laws. And laws are the rules by which we govern ourselves. But I want you to know that out of all of the rules of conduct that rise to the level of law in our society, the Constitution is different in several respects, and I'll mention just two, and they are interrelated. First, the Constitution is supreme over all other law. What does that mean? It means that in the event there's any inconsistency between what the Constitution says, or is interpreted to mean, and law that stems from any other source, the other law is invalid for that reason alone, and that's what we mean when we say that laws are, quote, unconstitutional. The second distinction is one that is not often talked about, but is very important and is related to the first. As compared to any other kind of law, including statutory, regulatory, or judge-made common law, constitutional law, at least by the formal processes specified by the Constitution itself, is very difficult to make or to change. Consider this. In 200 years, we have added only 26 amendments to that document that was drafted in 1787. And in a sense, the first 10 of those 26 don't count for purpose of the point that I'm making now, because though they include a very large share of our most important constitutional provisions, by comparison, they really sailed through with comparative ease in a little over 2 years. But since that time, of the literally thousands, and there have been about 6,000 constitutional amendments that have been proposed, only 16, an average, if you will, of 8 per century, have actually become part of our constitutional law. And the point is even stronger. If you analyze those 16, two of them have canceled each other out. The majority have dealt with relatively unimportant matters, relatively unimportant matters. And only one, the 14th, has an importance comparable to some of the provisions that were adopted in that four-year period between 1787 and 1791. We're basically going with what we had as of 200 years ago this summer. Central feature of the document that we're talking about is that, with only one exception, its provisions are confined to limiting the powers of government. What is that single exception? It's the 13th Amendment, which prohibits slavery and involuntary servitude, and therefore necessarily governs relationships between private, non-governmental people and entities. With that single exception, the Constitution leaves untouched those vast bodies of other law which regulate the rights and obligations that individuals, groups, and institutions owe to and enjoy from each other. I suspect that the great majority of Americans don't know that, but it's a central feature of the document. And it follows that when we speak about our constitutional rights, we are necessarily speaking of rights that we enjoy vis-a-vis government, either national, state, or local. And I'll say it again. The Constitution is silent with respect to a vast body of rights that we might enjoy vis-a-vis our employer, our neighbor, person who hits us with an automobile, or punches us in the nose, or refuses to marry our daughter, or any other non-governmental person or entity who infringes on our interests in any way other than the imposition of slavery and voluntary servitude, neither of which, I might add, has been a terribly pressing issue over the past century and a quarter. The Constitution is, in short, a limitation on government, and it accomplishes its governmental authority confining mission in two basic ways. And with the exception, again, of the 13th Amendment, every provision of the Constitution, in my opinion, falls into either one or the other of these two categories of limitations on governmental power. That's a summary of the whole Constitution. With the exception of the 13th Amendment, every single one of its provisions can be fitted into one of these two categories. And to your great benefit, I'm about to tell you what those two categories are. Now, the first one is obvious. The Constitution contains some very important, though not always specific, prohibitions on what government, federal, state, or local, can do to its citizens. And that's the first category. Consists of a if you will, of a series of governmental thou shalt nots. Some of the most prominent are protections for the criminally accused, such as the privilege against self-incrimination, protection against unreasonable searches and seizures, the right to a lawyer in case you're criminally prosecuted, and a jury trial. The best known of the non-criminal protections are contained in the First Amendment, most of whose guarantees pertain to some form of free expression. And they include, and this is the complete list, freedom of speech and press, freedom of assembly, and the free exercise of religion. Interestingly enough, the only non-expression right contained in the First Amendment is a structural provision, the so-called Establishment Clause, which deals with relationships between governments and religious organizations, though it itself is also designed to promote free exercise, which is in turn an expression right. And it is also interesting that although the original Constitution was criticized by the Anti-Federalists for its lack of a Bill of Rights, that original 1787 document actually contained several important limitations on government that are of a Bill of Rights nature, designed to protect individual rights. Examples are prohibitions against bills of attainder and ex post facto laws, the habeas corpus guarantee, the contracts clause, and some others. Now, that one is fairly obvious. I move now to the second category. The other way that the Constitution limits governmental powers is more subtle, not as well known, but equally important, and in my opinion, maybe even more effective. It consists of a combination of two separate structural provisions. Now, what do I mean by structural? They are structural in that they protect the individual against government, not by overtly, as do the Bill of Rights provisions, prescribing what government can't do, but rather by creating separate governmental units that compete for governmental power and then spreading the powers of government among those separate competitors. By making each of these governmental entities a competitor with the other, both in theory and in practice, there is a lesser likelihood that any of those entities can ever acquire power in sufficient measure as to become oppressive. The Constitution accomplishes this division of power along two dimensions, one horizontal and the other vertical. First, it divides powers horizontally among three separate branches of the federal government. And this breaking up of governmental authority among the separate branches of the federal government was, in a very real sense, the first order of business for the 1787 Constitution makers. Thus, as shown by the slide in Article 1, what Article 1 does is to create a legislative branch, Congress, and give it the power to make laws. And then Article 2 creates an executive branch, the president, who is charged with the responsibility to see that the laws are faithfully executed. And then the final branch that the Constitution creates in Article 3 is the courts, the federal courts, and they're given the power to interpret the laws. The Constitution also divides power in a quite different way, vertically, between the federal government on the one hand and the various state governments on the other. Moreover, it gives each of these competitors a power feature that the other does not have. Now, what this second slide shows is that the powers of the state are broader. They extend to more things than do the powers of the federal government. And the reason that the power circle of the state government is broader than that of the federal government is that the powers of the federal government, which are shown by the smaller included circle, are confined to those that the Constitution itself specifically authorizes any of the three branches to exercise, or powers that can fairly be implied by those specifically enumerated powers. And that's what we call the doctrine of enumerated powers. The state's powers are just as broad as are applicable to any government, that are inherent in government itself. But in order for the federal government to act, you have to find authorization for it to do so somewhere within the four corners of the Constitution itself. Now, that's the hegemony of the states. The hegemony of the federal government, by contrast, is that within that narrower sphere, the lesser included circle, federal law preempts, or if you will, trumps state law whenever the two come into conflict. In summary, therefore, under this constitutional vertical division of authority, which we call federalism, the federal law is more potent, and within that confined sphere prevails when, as very frequently happens, the two come into conflict, but the total package of state powers is larger. Now, all of this talk about structure and competition for power in government may sound terribly boring to some of you, maybe even irrelevant. Let me tell you why I get so excited about it. It's not just my natural affinity for esoteric things. I believe that these interlocking, and they are interlocking, structural features, separation of powers and federalism, lie at the very core of why our constitutional system of government has survived and served us so well over two centuries. As I've just explained to you, both of them are simple in their basic precepts, but in their actual operation, they can only be described as genius features. The reason is that over the long run of our nation's history, they have managed to maintain a balance of power both within the federal government and also between our two systems of government that has effectively protected our individual liberties in ways that are more subtle, but in my view, just as effective as the better-known guarantees contained in the Bill of Rights. And they do so in ways that affect all of us. Now, you just ask yourselves, what single issue have you been most concerned about over the last several weeks? I would guess that for most of you, number one on your worry list has been the possibility of war. Did you know that at the very bottom of the tussle between Congress and the President over the past several weeks, culminating in last Saturday's congressional debate and resolution, is a rock-solid separation of powers issue. Among the powers that the Constitution splits up among different governmental entities are those that pertain to our ability to make war. In Iraq, Saddam Hussein can call all the shots by himself. But in this country, Constitution prescribes some cooperative effort between at least two governmental competitors. Iraq's system is more efficient, but ours is better designed to assure against arbitrary and tyrannical government. and it has done a remarkable job in that respect for 200 years of the most unbelievable change that any country has ever experienced. And that's why I conclude that these structural features really amount to a genius system. One of the most important features of the American Constitution, both in theory and in practice, is the magnificent breadth, vagueness, if you will, of its most important provisions, notably the Commerce Clause, most of the Bill of Rights guarantees, and the 14th Amendment's Due Process and Equal Protection Clauses. The lack of specificity of these and other provisions has almost certainly been essential to the ability of this document, drafted in 1787, when we were just a handful of little colonies scattered along the East Coast, to survive over 200 years of the largest and most unanticipated change that any country at any time has ever experienced. And we've done it all under the same Constitution. And yet there is another edge to this generality. Someone has to be vested with the final authority to determine what the Constitution means when its provisions are applied to concrete practical facts, many of which were totally unanticipated at the time the Constitutional Convention was celebrated. For example, how, if at all, is the authority of the states to regulate the lengths and weights of trucks on interstate highways precluded by Congress's constitutional authority to regulate commerce among the several states? Now, I'll point out to you that in 1787, few people were thinking about interstate highways or trucks. But today, they're very practical problems. Now, while you're thinking about that one, the Constitution also guarantees against infringements on free speech, and it's unequivocal. What does that guarantee do, if anything, to state laws providing recovery for libel and slander? If you're ready to move to a next level of difficulty, what is speech? Is it any form of expression? Does it include flag burning when you're trying to convey a message? If so, is there a difference between burning flags and burning draft cards? Or what about sleeping in tents as a protest against homelessness? And what about the recent controversy over the refusal of the National Endowment of the Arts to give grants to projects or works that it considers obscene? Does the Constitution require, for example, that so long as NEA gives grants to anyone, it can't exclude those that its members consider unobjectionable? Now, you can read the Constitution very carefully from start to finish and not find, even in a footnote nor in any annotated version, any answer to any of those questions. Each of the examples that I've given you is a form of expression, and yet none of them uses words. Speech or not? First Amendment protected or not? About the only safe thing that you can say is that different people would give different answers to those questions, and over different periods of my life, I have given different answers to those questions. And even where the text is more specific, questions of interpretation still remain. For example, with respect to the issue that is very much at the forefront of all of our minds today, let me ask you this hypothetical. Fortunately, it is a hypothetical, but how much could President Bush have done in the Persian Gulf without a formal congressional declaration? In this case, Congress acted, but in other crucial instances, such as the Civil War, Korea, and Vietnam, congressional action was either absent or less decisive. Now, on the one hand, the Constitution states unequivocally and quite specifically that the Congress shall have the power to declare war. Yet in language that is equally unequivocal and equally precise, Article 2 states that the President shall be Commander-in-Chief of the Army and Navy of the United States. I ask you, did Presidents Lincoln, Truman, Johnson and Nixon and others act unconstitutionally, or were they within their Article 2 powers? Nothing in the text of the Constitution and nothing in its history provides the answer to those and many other practical questions that arise every day. But if our nation is to survive as a functioning constitutional republic, someone has to say what those broad general provisions of the Constitution really mean. Who's it going to be that does that job? Since the issue is one of interpretation, common sense tells us that the Constitution is among the laws that the courts interpret. And that common sense view is supported both by 187 years of actual practice and also by the most authoritative piece of constitutional history on this issue, number 78 of the Federalist Papers, which was authored by Hamilton. There are some consequences of this judicial power to interpret the Constitution that are a concern to many people, including your speaker. It means that five people, a majority of the Supreme Court, have the power not only to interpret, but also effectively to amend the Constitution if they choose to do so. With little effective power in Congress, the President, or the people to reverse what the court does in any particular case. As large and as real as that concern is, and it is large and it is real, it needs to be tempered by two facts. The first is that it is fairly clear to me that this power that we call judicial review, the authority of the courts to have the last word on matters of constitutionality, was intended by the 1787 framers, though they did not explicitly say so. By combining that power of judicial review, which, as Hamilton says, they probably did intend, with a very broad language that they used in the Constitution's most important provisions, the expansive judicial power that comes from judicial review was, in a sense, part of the original intent of the 1787 framers. Second, there is, over the long run, a responsiveness between the will of the people and the content of our judge-made constitutional law. And this comes about through the power of the President to appoint members of the federal judiciary. Indeed, as every recent president since Eisenhower has explicitly observed, one of the most important acts of any president, and some have said the most important, is to appoint members of the Supreme Court, whose average tenure has been several times that of our presidents. Over the decades of your future careers as voting Americans, therefore, just remember that when you vote for a president, you are doing far more than picking the president who will lead us in war and peace and have access to Camp David and Air Force One. You are also, in effect, making a decision as to what kind of person you want on the Supreme Court. Our nation's history over the last half century demonstrates this fact, and particularly illustrative in that respect are the 8 Roosevelt appointments in the late 1930s and early 40s, and Nixon's 4 appointments, key appointments, between 1969 and 1972. Now, both of those presidents, and probably some others, were disappointed in a few of their appointees. But as a group, those appointed by Roosevelt and Nixon reflected the views of the president who appointed them and presumably the people who elected those presidents. But most of all, both the Roosevelt and the Nixon appointees and any other appointee at any time in our 200-year history have had enormous effects on American people that lasted for decades and in many instances, forever. What we've been saying thus far is a discussion of constitutional principles and features that are relevant to every American citizen, and indeed to every person who enjoys the benefits of our constitutional system of government. But for those of us who are members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, study of the Constitution offers at least 3 other pluses, and they are unique to us. The first is that the Restoration itself probably could not have survived if 200 years ago the Anti-Federalists had prevailed. Remember that the events of the Restoration all occurred in this country. The message that it brought back to the world was highly controversial and highly provocative. Even with such protections as separation of powers and federalism and the explicit religion guarantees of the First Amendment, our early survival was as miraculous as was that of the Constitution itself. Without those protections, we probably would not have survived at all. It is, at the least, a remarkable coincidence, and in my view, no coincidence at all, that Joseph Smith was born less than 15 years after the Bill of Rights became part of the Constitution. It's easy to forget that. The establishment of the Constitution by the hands of wise men occurred in the 18th century, and the birth of the prophet and the first vision in the 19th, but they actually took place only a few years apart. President Wilford Woodruff observed that the United States was the only place on earth where the Lord could have established his church and kingdom. And in more recent times, President David O. McKay, in the dedicatory prayer for the Los Angeles Temple, expressed gratitude for the Constitution and for the fact that it made the restoration possible. How important, then, has this Constitution been for us? Without it, we probably would not have had the gospel. And this brings me to the second unique relationship between the Constitution and our religion. We know that, in fact, the events whose 200th birthday we observed did not come about just by chance. The descriptive phrase most commonly used by many members of the church is that our Constitution was, quote, divinely inspired. Unfortunately, and I have no particular quarrel, so long as you understand what that means and what it does not mean, unfortunately, some members of the church have deduced from that general, I might add, non-scriptural description, more than the scriptures or the Constitution or common sense will sustain. That is, from the general label divinely inspired, some assume that the Constitution is tantamount to scripture and therefore perfect in every respect, reflecting in every provision and every sense the will of our Heavenly Father, just as is true of the Book of Mormon or the Doctrine and Covenants. And that view, very simply, cannot withstand analysis. Our Constitution has some provisions that are not only not divine, they're positively repulsive. The classic example is contained in Article 5, which guaranteed as a matter of constitutional right that the slave trade would continue through at least the year 1808. There are other provisions which are not as offensive as the slavery guarantee, but they were quite clearly bad policy, and certainly were not divinely inspired, at least in the same sense as are the scriptures. Moreover, regarding the Constitution as tantamount to scripture, is difficult to square with the fact that our republic has functioned very well, probably even better, after at least one of its original provisions, that required United States senators to be elected by their respective state legislatures rather than the people at large, was amended out of existence by the 17th Amendment. In my own view, this whole issue was resolved simply by examining what the scriptures say. The most helpful statement that you will find is contained in the 101st section, verse 80, of the Doctrine and Covenants. And the language is, "And for this purpose have I established the constitution of this land by the hands of wise men, whom I raised up unto this very purpose." I submit that this scripture makes it quite clear that our Heavenly Father's involvement in bringing forth our Constitution was more an involvement in process than an end result. As President Benson has stated, "It is my firm belief that the God of heaven raised up the founding fathers and inspired them to establish the Constitution of this land." His focus and the focus of the Doctrine and Covenants frees us the burden of trying to equate the Constitution with Scripture, and therefore to justify every part. And a focus on process reaffirms the fact that the Constitution did not come about just by chance. Our Heavenly Father did play an active and an essential, indispensable role. But that role was not the revelation to a prophet of infallible truth, perfect and reliable and unchangeable in every respect. Rather, what the Lord did was to raise up at just the right time and in just the right combination, people who could and predictably would produce a document that is, on balance, the most remarkable ever struck by human hands. Interestingly enough, James Madison himself, in number 37 of the Federalist Papers, also expressed the view that it is impossible for a man of pious reflection not to perceive in the Constitution a finger of that almighty hand which has been so frequently and signally extended to our relief in the critical state of the Revolution. Statements similar to that of Madison can be found in the writings of others of the Founding Fathers. Now, the final area of constitutional interest unique to Latter-day Saints finds its source in the well-known hanging-by-a-thread statements by the Prophet Joseph Smith. Similar statements, interestingly enough, have been reiterated by no fewer than six of his successors, including the current prophet. In a forthcoming book to be published by the Religious Studies Centers, Professor Don Cannon lists over 40 instances in which these seven presidents have either used the thread metaphor or something like it. But in none of those quotations has any church leader ever been very specific as to the metaphor's meaning. Unfortunately, some members of the church have been willing to fill in the gap. The only thing consistent about these extracurricular explanations is that in each instance, it was the church member's own unresolved, often very private grievance that supplied evidence that the thread was beginning to fray. Among some people, any problem from a tax increase to a failure to collect the garbage on time to a boundary dispute with one's neighbor is likely to call forth the observation that it's certainly easy to see how the Constitution is hanging by a thread. A frequent companion assertion is that the election or appointment of certain persons, often the person making the assertion, to designated positions provides the key to preventing the demise of our constitutional system. In my view, this is another instance in which going beyond what our leaders have said can be misleading at best and potentially fraught with mischief. Let me offer this. Even though we have not been given the exact meaning of the prophet's statements about the Constitution hanging by a thread, the scriptures do define the conditions on which freedom in the land of America ultimately depends. Those scriptures satisfy me that whatever else may eventually hang in the constitutional balance, this much is clear. The continuation of the blessings of liberty depends finally on our spiritual righteousness, yours and mine. The Lord told the Jaredites in the book of Ether, "This is a land of promise, and whatsoever nation shall possess it shall be free from bondage and from captivity if they will but serve the God of the land, who is Jesus Christ." And the Book of Mormon goes on to say, "If the people fail to keep this covenant, they shall be swept off when the fullness of this wrath shall come upon them, and the fullness of his wrath cometh upon them when they are ripened in iniquity." Those words, originally uttered in Jaredite times, were repeated to the Nephites, and they've been repeated to us in these modern times. That each of us, by learning more about the Constitution, our responsibilities as citizens, and by paying attention to our own individual obligation to make a contribution to liberty through the way we live our own individual lives, as the Book of Mormon has stated, is my prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.